If the result of this Bible reading with the other readings does not produce worship in our hearts during our discussion and following as we reflect on these things, then we will have done a poor job in our discussing of these truths, and I trust the Lord will preserve us from that. Or there is something radically wrong in our hearts. I trust that the result of our readings will be an increasing appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ and an increasing appreciation of what we have been brought into in Christ. Now let us read these verses. I'm going to pick up a thread to begin, because verse 15, where we will begin our discussion, really is not the beginning of a sentence, and so we will pick out words from verse 12 that will give us the sentence. The Father, in verse 12, hath delivered us and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, or the kingdom of the Son of his love. That is the antecedent of all that will follow. In whom we have redemption through his blood, or in whom we have our redemption, even the forgiveness of sins is in our authorized and omitted in some of the other readings. Who is the brightness, or who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature of all creation? For in him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him. Now I am reading carefully. In him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. This time of the year, students are awarding superlatives
And the superlatives in connection with these chapters are that the first part of chapter 1 we have handled already is most pressing. That's most problematic. Most important that we get off on the right foot with the epistle. The last chapter is the most personal chapter, and it would appear at first reading to be the most irrelevant, but I think we'll have concluded otherwise by the time we finish and see the truth of the epistle illustrated in the individuals in chapter 4. Chapter 3 is the most practical, and chapter 2, my good brother, for the rest of the afternoon will be the most perplexing, as far as I'm concerned. But this passage before us is the most profound. It scales to heights that are unsurpassed in the New Testament. There are other passages of the New Testament that bring before us truth regarding our Lord Jesus Christ, and they are a cluster that belong together. We're in the habit, it's one of the traditions of the brethren that we're supposed to read from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's accounts of the crucifixion, and I trust the resurrection too, on Sunday mornings. If you want to change your order sometime, I don't think it'll be bad to read from John 1 one Sunday, and from Philippians 2 another Sunday, and from Colossians 1 on a third Sunday, and from Hebrews 1 on a fourth Sunday, and then when there's a fifth Sunday, Revelation 1, the book of Revelation 1 will be a good adjunct to those passages as well. But the passages in John 1 and Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 are linked together in a very particular way because they present to us something of the Son who is the Word made flesh, and His eternal being is brought before us in that passage. His being made flesh is brought before us. His creatorship, by Him were all things made that were made, and that is before us in John chapter 1. He is the exact expression of the Father, John chapter 1, and similar thoughts are expressed before us in Hebrews chapter 1, the heir of all things by whom also He made the ages, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power. There are similarities in the passage. Hebrews chapter 1 will tell us that God has spoken completely in His Son. And Colossians brings before us in the word image, something of the same truth as well. There's a different emphasis, and that will bring us into Colossians chapter 1. I would say that the Son in chapter 1 of John's Gospel, who is the Word, is expressing God's person in a particular way. What God is told up in the Son, the only begotten. When you come to Hebrews chapter 1, it has to do possibly with the promises that God has made, all centering in His Son, so that God's final expression, the completeness of all that has gone before, is in the Son, and all His promises are fulfilled in this Son that He has given. But when it comes to Colossians chapter 1, I hope we will all be together in our thinking. It seems to me that it is purpose that is before us, God's purpose relative to Him, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now we spent some time this morning, and many of our remarks were directed to the ways in which what is before us in Colossians chapter 1 answers the problems that were swirling around in a muddle in Colossae. Probably not in the assembly, but probably influencing some within the assembly. And I think it's necessary in interpreting this book that we might apprehend its truth to see something of the local error. But we don't want to become experts on the Colossian error, but rather for our appreciation of the book, we will have to see that when Paul deals with it, he doesn't make up things that will deal with the problem, and that's the end of it. And if we make up things to deal with problems, we will have a tremendous difficulty when we're done. What Paul does is he takes up lasting truths. These are eternal things that have appreciation for us today, even though they had a particular role to play in the day in which he wrote these things. So what we are dealing with are eternal, unchanging truths that are brought before us, particularly relative to our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in applying these things, it is good for us to see the logical implications of all of these. These are not theories that end there. These are great truths, doctrinal truths, flow from what we have before us, and the practical results likewise. And in this passage, perhaps more than anywhere else, we will see that the theme of this epistle is Christ is all and in all. That seems to be the great point toward which he works when he gives us that truth in chapter 3. And I would take it that that really is where we are going to be occupying the first part of our thinking. Christ is all. And that is before us relative to his person and his work in verses 15 to 23. Christ is all, and then in all is referred to at the end of this chapter, and it will be developed in chapter 2 as our brother goes along, that ye are complete in him. And I think that will bring us to that truth likewise as well. In the passage before us, there are some tremendous great truths. The truth of redemption is in the preceding verse, and the truth of representation in the word image, the truth of rank, the firstborn of all creation and the firstborn from the dead. The truth of resurrection is before us, the truth of reconciliation. These are all great truths that we should at least give some attention to as we pass down through this passage. Now, if you'll allow me to do this, I think it will be a help in our understanding of particularly verses 15, 16, and 17, and down through 22, if we just look again at the error that was seeming to influence the Christians at Colossae. That's no doubt why Epaphras was such a concerned shepherd, and no doubt why he had gone to Paul to begin with, because there was something taking place at Colossae that concerned him regarding the work that God had given him to do. The difficulty is that I'm not a philosopher, for one thing, and there are no records that will tell us exactly what the problem was. We must extract it from what Paul writes here in Colossians, and we'll find that things that he addresses here became problems later on in the same area, and so it's difficult to be exact and too insistent on this, but I'll try to just give a suggestion of what is here. We could appreciate Colossians 1 without knowing the error that's in the background. But I think we'll appreciate it more if we understand something of the error that's in the background. As our brother mentioned this morning, the basic premise on which this whole thing worked was wrong. But the basic premise was they got this through to begin with, and then they worked from there, that matter is evil inherently by its very construction. What is material? What is created is evil from the inside up. And Paul is dealing with that. And of course the problem that they had was then, how could Jesus, who was a man and who was the Redeemer, be God and yet evil because he was material? And so there are a whole collection of errors that swirl around that and that are dealt with from 2 Corinthians to John's writings in his epistles in connection with those errors that were being made. And so what the philosophers did was, they divided up the universe into three realms. There was God on the far end, and then there was material things, the cosmos on this end. And in between, because you see those two things are absolutely impossible to relate together, God who is holy and matter that is evil, they had fences marked on either side and a world in between of emanations from God. And the pleroma, the fullness of God, was dispersed in this fenced-in area between. You can picture it just in three spheres. And in fact, if you get to understand something of Mormon teaching, they've got some of this confusion related in all this too. I wouldn't be able to explain it to you, but it's involved in connection with all of this. And so they taught that one of these emanations coming away from God and finally bridging the gap into the material world was Jesus, who was the Christ.
Of course, Jesus was a man, and as Brother Eric mentioned this morning, he became the Christ at his baptism, and the Christ left him when he suffered, and they relate all those things to this philosophy that had evil as being inherent in all of matter. Now, what the apostle is bringing before us is this. I've never been so impressed with the tremendous power of the apostle's pen as in considering this book, because he sets up all the difficulties, and with one sweep of his pen, he knocks the whole thing up. And he takes up, in the verses that are before us, truths that simply eradicate all the difficulties that are raised by these philosophers that mix with their thinking, Jewish traditions, and all the rest. I would suggest to you that while they had three spheres, God on the one side, and then these emanations in between, and then the material world, Paul also has three spheres, but they're not the philosopher's three spheres. And the three spheres that he takes up, first of all, the one is the same as God on the far side. And Paul says, now wrap up all those emanations you're talking about, those principalities and powers, and wrap them all up with the material universe because they're all created. And so the second sphere that Paul deals with is the sphere of things that are created. And then the third sphere he deals with is a sphere foreign to the philosophers. It is the new man, the new creation, that he takes up in connection with the with verse 18, and he'll take that thought further in the book as well. I would say that the whole passage, again, that we are tracing here will flow from the expression and the revised version, again, of verse 13, the Son of His love. And I have in my thinking John chapter 3 and verse 35. The Father loveth the Son, and hath committed all things into His hand. All that God will do, every expression of God, every purpose of God, is all to be found up in the Son. The Father loveth the Son, and all is in the Son's hand. And that is what the writer is bringing us to. The key phrase, the summary of verses 16, or 15, 16, 17, and 18 is this. That in all things he might have the preeminence. So that my suggestion now to divide the passage before us is that verses 15 through 23 will give us the fullness of the Son of His love. The first part of the chapter will bring before us something of the fruitfulness of His saints. And the last part of the chapter, verses 24 through 29, will bring before us the faithfulness of His steward. Paul is the steward, and his faithfulness relative to that stewardship that he has. The section before us I'm going to ask that we divide into two and devote our time approximately in equal sections to all three parts. The two parts from verses 15 through 23, and then the last part from verse 24 through 29. Verses 15 through 18 bring before us something of the preeminence purposed for him, for the Son. And then verses 19 through 23 bring this before us, the peace procured by the Son. His person and His work are before us in these two sections, or to put it another way, His worth and His work are brought before us in these sections. And I think I'm safe to say that if we had a whole hour to devote to verses 15, 16, 17, and 18, four verses, we could spend the whole time on it. I'd be satisfied that I didn't understand everything in it when we were done the hour, and I suppose all the rest of us would feel the same. But we will devote a smaller portion of time to it, and try to devote a fair share of time to each of these sections, and if possible, with the help of the Lord, arrive at the station on time, at 3:25. Now, what is before us, I think best if we discuss it together, the preeminence that's purposed for the Son, and I have mentioned that there are three spheres that are before us in connection with this. Relative to God, the uncreated. Then we have relative to the created material universe, the firstborn of all creation, down through upholding all, or by him all things
consist, and then relative to the body of the new creation, which is dated in that it has a beginning, but it's not dated in that it has no end. From eternity is the Godhead. In history is the material universe, and to eternity is the new creation that is brought before us, the body, the church, that he speaks of in verse 18. Now, in connection with the... Go ahead, brother, if you want to...
I'll look at the first two words.
Okay, I was...
Who is, which to me is very striking. It doesn't say who was. He's not taking us back merely to Christ in incarnation. He's taking us to what the person of Christ is. And, you know, the present moment, he is the image of the invisible God. He was, of course, that manifested humanity. But he is. That is what the Lord is in his character.
So the first statement, the image, is the image of the invisible God, is bringing before us the unchangeable place of the Son. He always was eternally. In incarnation he was glorified. At the present he is the image of the invisible God. Which word involves at least two, maybe three things that we need to keep in mind. And one is manifestation. That is, he manifests the invisible God. And then representation is a different thought, really, a further thought. And then there is the thought of derivation as well. He partakes of the essence of the God whom he expresses. He manifests him fully, and it is his place to represent God. God's representation in every sphere.
That is the idea behind the word image, isn't it? Image is a representation. The word actually is an exact reproduction. So the Christ of God here is a representation of deity, as well as a manifestation of deity. But it's here to represent deity. There is a difference between image and likeness, isn't there? He says of the Lord Jesus, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Well, likeness resembles. Image represents. He was made in Philippians the likeness of men. He was a man. But that wouldn't fully tell him out because he was more than a man. He was made in the likeness of men. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had the resemblance of that. But when he comes to deity, he is the exact reproduction of deity. You know, it's a representation of deity, rather, would be a better word.
So we use the coin, brother, to emphasize what you're saying. We look at a penny, we see a likeness of Abraham Lincoln. We don't see...
My penny.
You won't be able to use it here. That illustrates the point.
I'm rubbing at that. Mm-hmm. In this land, the one we use... represents him, but there were those who knew him and saw him. We never have seen him. We've seen his likeness. We've seen a representative of him, but we have never seen the image. In this sense, image is representation, as David has said, and not only that, it's the exact expression. The same person.
This is Brother David. In keeping with your opening too, I think, to gather the thought before you together, the Lord Jesus who is represented in verses 12 to 14, in keeping with the Lord that's going to be presented in verses 16 to 19, the thought of image is more than representation. He is not only the mark of the seal on the case, he is the seal.
Oh, yeah.
He is God. It is not a question simply, now I'm not undermining what you brethren say, for I feel that is there, because the mark on the case is there. And what that mark is represents what the seal is.
but he's more than what represents what the seal is.
Uh-huh.
He is, in essence, God.
Now, we would want to take up another word in relation to this, and I think this word maybe comes exactly at what you're saying. It's translated image in our New Testament, but it is the character in Hebrews chapter 1. The outshining of his glory, the exact expression of his essence. That is, everything in him answers perfectly to everything that is in deity. There is a one-to-one correspondence in every way between him and that of which he is the image, to use the word, and it is a different word than is here in Colossians chapter 1.
So then, Brother David, no man has seen God at any time, but we see God in Christ.
That word, no man hath seen, and invisible is not seen. Same word with a not in front of it. It is the not only the unseen, but the unperceivable God as far as natural sense is concerned. And that is what is before us here. He that hath seen me, same word again, hath seen the Father, so that in him is the manifestation of God. I see something in the word representation here, though, that to me is in keeping with what we have here. If we see that the point of all of this is that in all things he might have the preeminence, then representation is not the idea of something lacking, but representation is the idea of the official. Now, I want to be careful because we want to be precise in our language, and I may be straying a bit here. But the official representative of every interest of God. I see that to be the thought here. So that we're talking about different roles in the Godhead. The Son is God and the Father is God, but the Son's role is different than the Father's role in the Godhead, as is as the Spirit's role. And what is before us here is a role that was His eternally.
Yes. Isn't that why He says that the image of the invisible God? He doesn't say of the visible God, of the invisible God.
Good.
Of course, the point is there, isn't it, that God alone can reveal himself. There is no one else can represent God except God. He must reveal himself, and that's what's here.
See, that, Frank, I want you to comment because you're waiting to comment. Go ahead.
That's all right.
I'll say what I have here.
I think there's something very important here. In conjunction with the error and the place that Christ comes in, into it. Have I got this right?
Should everyone be hear what's going on here? You don't have to speak up a little. They say in the corner they can't hear. Whatever you do, you don't want to miss this.
No, you're quite right.
The whole thing.
There's something important in conjunction with the error here. Real important. Creation is in trouble. Nobody would miss that. You've just said it. Matter is evil. All right? The first one we speak of image is Adam. Now connect that with representation in a certain sense. And the whole failure that he brought creation underneath. Don't miss that here, or we're going to have trouble below in the verses on reconciliation. Okay? You're dealing with the person and then his work. You're dealing with Adam, the person, and as a result of his work, the whole thing fell. Dealing with a person here, all right, and where he stands, and as he is in the flesh here, all right, not that he wasn't always as we were hearing, the brightness of his image, the brightness of his person, the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory, in Hebrews 1. But what he's saying here in relation now to creation as a man, alright? He's fully representing God in this sense, that he is God himself. That's important.
Sir.
And firstborn, dignity, in the place of creation. So it's never Adam we're looking at when we look at creation. We're looking at Christ, and we're seeing in Christ what God wants in creation. Now, if we can get that, we're going to see what follows. Because in the next verse, it says three things. I'm just going to mention quickly without dealing with the verse. It says in that next verse, in him. Okay? That's right in himself. And then through him, agency, and unto him, goal.
Now you're in the section where we've got to go. We spent half our time on the first word, and I think we'll move on to the next sphere that he deals with. He bundles together all creation. Whether things in heaven, things in earth, things visible or things invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities or powers, he links it all together and says it's all in him by creation. Now I would like to suggest that we're going to find Paul setting up here what he's going to develop later on. But he's showing that first of all relative to creation, and then it's going to be seen relative to the new creation, this is what it means to be in him. By his direct authorship, all things were created. And so he's explaining the word that is here, the word that I would relate to image is representation to the firstborn of all creation is rank. He stands in a unique place relative to all created things. And the first reason is because he's the author of it all.
I think we must make very clear, David, that when he looks at the idea of firstborn, he is not looking at the one that's the first one born. This is where Jehovah Witnesses and the likes have fallen into a trap. They would quote Colossians 1 and verse 15 and tell us he's the first one born. And they have behind it the idea of one that was born. Therefore he wasn't eternal. But the idea behind the word firstborn is not, that has nothing to do with time, does it?
No.
The idea behind the word firstborn always has to do with place, not with time. And it's the place the Lord Jesus occupies. Now, to illustrate that very simply, in Exodus 4, the Lord speaks of the nation of Israel and says, out of Egypt have I called my firstborn son. And that is Israel as a nation. Now, they certainly weren't the first nation. They only went down into Egypt a family. They came out of Egypt a nation. And Egypt was a nation long before them. But they take the first place if they're going to be a nation. And then he says of David in Psalm 89 that he's made him his firstborn above the kings of the earth. Now he wasn't the first king. Even the children know that Saul was the first king. But he sets him aside and makes David the one that's supreme. And what he's bringing up here in the idea of the firstborn, be it the original creation, there are two firstborns here, one in verse 15, one in verse 18, aren't there? His firstborn is the original. He takes first place in that. And he's firstborn in the new, in relation to the church. He must take the first place in that. It's place, isn't it, that's in view in this lovely word.
Would
you agree, Brother David, that the Spirit of God is really unfolding to us what you've mentioned again in your opening as the fullness of Christ? And in the word image, and the word firstborn, and the one from whom, the source from whom all creation has found both its being and its subsistence. Is that not unfolding, emphasizing the fullness of him whom we have trusted?
I think that's the point.
That's fullness. You've got to see fullness.
Yeah. And that, I would take it that, to anticipate a little bit, what's in verse 19? Is a summation of the preceding verses in order to come into what follows relative to his work.
Yeah.
But at the present moment, you'll suffer me to push along a little bit here, please. I'm going to suggest your mention of Israel as the firstborn tells us clearly it's not a matter of birth.
That's right.
Because Israel was not born as a nation.
Uh-huh.
And it's not a matter of time. Mm-hmm. It is rather a matter of place, of rank, privilege, uh-huh. You might say, as well as what is here. So he is the firstborn of all creation. This week I was talking to a young Christian, told me that the JWs, better known as Watchtower Society people, were at the door, and he told them he didn't believe their doctrine. They said, "You believe that Jesus was God, don't you?" "Yeah," he said, "I do." He said, "Well, I'll show you that he's not." And immediately he went to this passage. There's no passage that would make it more plain that he is God.
Amen.
They missed the whole point. He is not a created being, nor was he begotten by the Father. That is a mistake even some good writers, if not contemporary, will make. He was eternally the Son. And he, as the one who produced all, he predominates all. He is the firstborn of all creation. In him it was created. He produced all things. He is the author of it. In him, and I'm pointing out the prepositions, he is the artificer, that is the one that did the whole thing, and that by the word by him, down in verse 17, no, end of verse 16, by or through him, and then for or unto him, tells us that he's the answer to it all. He is the original cause, the instrumental cause, and the final cause of it all. You couldn't find a more complete expression of the totality of creation depending upon him. And that is what is before us here. The same expressions used of God for him, or it, by him and to him, at the end of Romans chapter 11 are here spoken of the Son. His absolute deity is before us in the fact that he predominates all things. Then the next thing is he precedes or preceded all created matter. He is before all things. And then he provides for all created matter at the present moment and ever since creation it has been through, that the whole thing would cease to subsist and hold together were it not for his own blessed person. Man, that's tremendous.
Would it be all right, David, to just introduce one more step regarding the firstborn? We've been dealing with the past, linked with creation, the firstborn, as he tells us, of all created things. He produced creation. Now in the present, verse 18, the firstborn, this has to do with the church of God presently. Romans 8 takes us into the future.
Firstborn among many brethren.
Firstborn among many brethren, a place of honor and dignity in a coming day.
Very helpful, which is be worth a great deal of discussion, but I'm going to press on. Are you waiting to say something, Walter?
I was just going to ask you, would you accept the term priority of position?
Thank you.
Yes. Do you think, Brother, that this explanation now that you've given us, which we agree with, is really an explanation of firstborn?
I would say he is firstborn because of all of these things.
Because of these things.
He predominates all because he produced it to begin with, he preceded it, and he provides for it, he holds it all together.
And it's for his pleasure.
I'm rather interested to find that in verse 16, he didn't only create the worlds, but he also brought into being the ordered government within the worlds. That's what he's saying here, isn't it?
I take it you're referring that to earthly governments?
No, not only.
Okay.
Verse 16 here, things in heaven, he created things that are in heaven and that are in earth. And notice, full stop there, he doesn't go beyond that here. You know, I'm thinking about the things under the earth. When it comes to a creatorial work, specified, it's things in heaven and things under the earth only. And the redemption is only, as we shall come to it, is only for the things he created. And then it says, whether there be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. And I do believe that there are ordered governments in heaven, as well as ordered governments upon the earth. And that that government is an order, is a thing that God would desire. And he didn't only bring into being the creation itself, but all the ordered governments that are going to mark that creation, even that was in the mind of God, which might help us, you know, to be subject to kings and so on and so forth. But I believe that there are ordered governments in heaven, but that would be a big subject.
And that will come up again in your chapter, so you can handle it
possibly.
Later. Yeah. You have, David, visible and invisible, thrones and dominions, principalities and powers. Would you see the invisible principality and power?
Heavenly.
Yes. And then see as the visible thrones and dominions, visible, and then realize almost that behind every visible, there's the invisible, as Daniel would teach. That's important.
Okay, I personally had linked it up, heaven and earth, heaven visible, invisible rather, earth visible. I had linked the four relative to things in the heavens because of the problem with Colossians, but we'll allow you to split it if you'd like. And we'll thank.
I'll do it again.
Now, in the next sphere, we have relative to the body, the new creation. And this is a dispensational thing, again, to use the word that was brought up this morning. We are talking about something that we belong to in a unique way relative to the age begun at Pentecost, terminating at the rapture. When he speaks about the body that is here, and three statements are made. He's the head, and the statement who is may be in that he is. It may be an explanation. The beginning and the firstborn from the dead. Now I would take it just in a summary way that in these three expressions are being laid the foundation for your chapter. At the end of your chapter,
very much so.
Each one of them corresponding one to one, starting at verse 11 of your chapter, perhaps. And they are also a mirror image, if you'll allow me to put it that way, of what he was, what he is, to creation. In other words, Paul is working in a pattern of thought as he expresses these three things that are before him. As he was to creation, so he is all to the new creation. And of course, he'll develop that in the next chapter, in chapter 3.
Are you seeing the headship in the sense that the head of all things, I'm linking it with Ephesians now, to be head, or the head of all things, head of the church, so that here, because of his firstborn, or the rank, or the dignity, he's the head of all things, really. Yes. The purpose for them.
But that's not what is here, though, right?
No, just a minute. Just let me come. No. When I come here now,
right.
I see him as the head of the church. He's coming.
Yes.
All right?
He's head over all things to the church in Ephesians.
Yeah, but again, let's take the italics out there a minute. It's given him the head of all things. Now, that's where we are starting in this portion. Not to be. The head of all things, the head of the church. Now come to verse 18. The beginning of the new creation, okay, and the head of the body is the head of the church. See? In other words, the one that heads the whole creation, seen and unseen, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, powers, is the very head of the church. That's who you got. You don't have two people. That's important. If you don't, we are linked with our head, our risen head of the church, because we're the body of Christ. But we are linked with greater, in a certain sense, that our head is the head of the all things, the purpose of God. That's it.
That's the point, that in all things, he might have the preeminence. That's what we're working toward
this
entire passage.
Well, that's what it's
in every sphere, it is God's purpose that there be none to rival him.
Right.
He stands unique in first place, whether it is relative to the manifestation of deity, that's a marvelous thing, whether it is relative to creation, or whether it is relative to the new creation.
It is an honor which is his from all eternity. Brother David, isn't this emphatic when he says, he and no other is. He and no other, again refuting the error of these who are suggesting various ranks of angelic orders. He and no other is the head.
That occurs three times, only verse 15, verse 17, and again verse 18. Who is the image? And he is before all things. I don't think that has to do with time, David. I'm inclined to think that's rank again. As my wife comes before everything else in the family, my blessed Lord takes the place of being supreme in relation to that original. Now when he deals with the second one in verse 18, who is the head? He's made him the head of that, the firstborn of that in all things. He is preeminent in the first, takes first place in that. He takes first place in the new work of verse 18, the church, that in all things, no matter what it is, he might have the preeminence. He might be supreme.
With this in mind, that in the first case, his coming into the world, he assumed that position, the firstborn, and the dignity of it was always his. Always. That's important to see where you get the image and such. Always his. Because it was in him, through him, unto him. Alright? That's verse 16. But not so what we've got in verse 18. It came, that dignity became his, not in point of time, but it became his by virtue of his death and exaltation.
An appointment.
All right?
Yes.
You must mark that difference. Okay. One is always his by virtue of the fact he's before all and over all. Another is his, the new creation,
by virtue of his death, burial, resurrection, exaltation.
Well, Frank, now that I miss you on this, there had to be a creation in order for it to be expressed as the firstborn of all creation.
Yes.
That was eternally the purpose.
All right.
But it necessitates a creation.
Yeah.
He always was the image. There's no beginning to that.
Yes.
He had creation, that's necessitated for him to be the firstborn of all creation. There must be the death and burial coming out from among the dead in order for there to be a new creation out of death in resurrection. And it was eternally purposed that he be, relative to that, the head and who is the beginning and the firstborn.
Yeah, Hebrews 1 would back you up there. The heir of all things. Right. Always the heir, because always the son. And if an heir, there must be something an heir of, and it comes in point in time.
That's my birth, the firstborn, too. In fact, the word image, brother, that you've been working with, is these titles and these glories that we're dealing with are all linked with that image. And headship. Headship is his from all eternity because it couldn't be otherwise if he's the image.
That's
the embodiment of the thing.
The idea of representation.
Yeah, okay. But are we not looking, too, for the help, perhaps, of younger ones, brother, in relation to the error? If matter is evil, and it all comes from his hand, because of who he is, then that's a proof that it's not evil. God can use it, and God can find pleasure in it.
And that will come up in the passage before us, when we get down to it. Take a minute. Let me just suggest a couple of things here in connection with this now. These are big gulps, but I'll suggest it for help, and I'm going to ask that there are no tremendously important comments we'll pass on. When you talk about the head, I would take it that he is bringing in union with him, the sharing of his life as far as the church is concerned. Head and the body partakes of the same life with him. And as head, he is superintendent over the church's life. When you come to the beginning, it's the thought of the source of the church's life. All is from him. And more than that, this word, beginning, is the same word for principality that will occur in this book. I don't find this in commentators, but I can't help but think Paul had something in mind in that. That all the arrangements of government by which God will administer this material world, he says, take it all in one sweep, and the whole administration of the church, the body, is all in one. He's the principality of it all. Now that, to me, is a tremendous statement relative to the supply, all the order of the new creation in which you and I are a part. He is the beginning, and so that's origin from, the source and supply, and then firstborn from the dead, its position in. That is before us there, taken up in chapter 3, in the first part of the chapter, the sphere and supremacy of the church's life. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And I take that to be a life coming out of resurrection, because he stands unique, firstborn, out from among the dead ones. Now, brother, that's tremendous truth, but is there any important addition there, or shall we pass on? Maybe?
Somebody just once said to me that the original creation, it began with a heaven and earth and ended with a man. The new creation, it begins with a man. He is the beginning. And it will end with a new heaven and new earth.
Excellent. Now, coming to the next passage, the peace procured by him is in verses 19 to 23. The same three spheres seem to be involved. Okay, you have God, creation, and then the new creation is brought up in the verses we've talked about. We come to God in verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him should all the fullness dwell. And then you have things, creation in the next verse, to reconcile all things unto himself. And then you have persons and you, starting at verse 21. And I would say that what you have here is a reminder. I thought maybe we could pick up something about the tabernacle here. You have the ark and the mercy seat that is here. The mercy seat is resting on the ark. The work rests upon the work of the person. And so what is here is summed up in verse 19. Here is the eternal purpose of the Father, the Son of his love. What is that purpose? Not only that all the fullness of divine essence be in him, that's the next chapter, but all the fullness of divine work be in him. every work that was ever to be accomplished was all to be in him. The fullness of divine energy is to be seen in the Son, resident in him. So it's not that it's not a fact that the Father willed that the Son would be deity. The Son ever was deity. But rather, the Father willed that the Son, who is deity, be the fullness of the energy of every divine purpose. All is in him. And so when he comes to speaking about his works, all things he might have the preeminence. And now, since all the fullness dwells in him, then this great work too, and by him, coming right into this work relative to reconciliation.
Someone said that Jesus Christ is the exhaustion of deity.
What an expression.
Amen. And that's right here. Can you help us, David, on the idea of fullness? That in him, again, not in spirit beings, but it's in him. But what's the fullness?
The word is, at least the English way to pronounce it, is pleroma.
Complete.
And it's the idea of being full, filled full, or fullness, the full complement. The philosophers used it about the fullness of God was expressed in these many intermediate beings. And the writer here is saying, no, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, is in our brother's chapter. But here, the Father's pleasure eternally was, in the Son in whom he is well pleased, the Father's eternal pleasure was, that all fullness reside eternally in him.
Is it the fullness relative to his saving, his work of redemption and salvation? That's what I thought you mentioned.
I didn't hear that expression.
Speaking of fullness relative to his being.
No, the more the former than the latter. I wonder if it doesn't go beyond saving, because saving comes out of it here. But every work of God in its fullness is, the Father is pleased that all the fullness dwell in him. And I think the next chapter is more the fullness of his person, which you mentioned. Is that satisfactory?
Yes, I just wanted to clarify that because of the folks listening to us.
Good, and I appreciate it.
We know what we're thinking, but they maybe know. What I was thinking of, David, in Ephesians, he speaks about the church, the end of chapter 1. He is head over all things, which is his body, the church which is his body, the fullness or the complement of him. Now he's speaking about all this fullness, that it pleased the Father, it dwells in him. Now, this is a different idea, isn't it?
Yeah, it makes me marvel that I am part of the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That's the feet and truth, the body.
Right.
Whereas this is the head, truth, and he is the fullness.
It's all in him here.
Yes.
Whereas in Ephesians, he's saying it takes the church to make the body complete. The head's in heaven. The church is the complement.
Oh, yeah.
Whereas this is all in him.
The fullness of God. The revised read the fullness of God. Have you looked at that?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there's a difficulty in this text because the Father is a supplied word here.
Mm-hmm.
But I would take it, following it down from verse 12, as I suggested in the reading, I just stick with the authorized.
I was wondering on the next section. I noticed that in verse 20, when it comes to a reconciliation of things, he created all things in the earlier section. Now in verse 20, there's a reconciliation of things, which is future. It's to reconcile, which obviously has the millennial in its thing. But it's blood. It says through the blood of his cross. And yet when you come down to verse 21 and 22, which is persons, as you brought out before, and you, which are persons, he now brings before us not the blood of his cross, but the body of his flesh. And I notice this is not a future reconciliation, this is a present reconciliation, yet now. Now, why does he in verse 20, when he's talking about the reconciliation of things in a future day, refer to the blood of his cross, and yet when thinking of the present reconciliation of persons, in verses 20 and 21, he brings in the body of his flesh through death.
I think that there is more than this, but at least relating it to the error in Colossae, he is showing that his flesh, material, is not evil. Because by the body of his flesh, he affects reconciliation for you. Now that is, there's more than that, and I hope we'll get into more than that, but that at least is one aspect of it.
And I say this, I agree that it's dealing with error, but I think that everyone should note the difference between blood and body.
Amen.
Absolutely.
Amen. I want to take the easiest thing to say first.
Good. Let me continue. I want to take the hardest next. Oh, all right. Now, it's important to distinguish between the blood and the body. We have it before us every Sunday morning.
Amen.
Every Sunday morning.
Amen.
All right. Now, the emphasis on the blood is ownership.
Okay.
The emphasis on the body is substitution. All right. Just going to show that for a minute. In the first case, it's by virtue of the purchase price that he will bring everything into harmony, the all things, Darby renders it properly, the all things in Romans 8 deals with a creation that's groaning, that will be brought back into harmony. So if it's the desert that blooms, the curse that's removed, if it's sickness that's removed, the all things, the power and the exercise of that power is by virtue of the precious blood. Now, he's able to judge the wicked. Peter, denying the Lord that bought them. He can judge them, though they have never acknowledged him. He bought the field, Matthew 13. With his precious blood, he can hide the treasure. Okay? So it's ownership. By virtue of the precious blood, in Revelation 4 and 5, especially 5, he's the undisputed, unchallengeable owner, and he has the only right to open the book, the title deed, of earth, by virtue of the fact he shed his precious blood. But now, the body. I think this is the best way it can be put. Where you can't exercise faith, that is, things that can't exercise faith, are under the jurisdiction of the blood. Is that correct? Is that clear? In other words, the whole creation under the curse, and that's groaning, can't exercise faith and accept substitution. But where substitution can be accepted, hands on an offering, and we are reconciled through the body of his flesh. That is, we accepted his sacrifice as our substitute. That's important. That's important to see. So, it's the blood that purchases us, but we come into the good of it the minute we lay our hands upon him. That's where the body comes in. That's it. And that deals with the error, too, where his body becomes sinless humanity to become our substitute. Now, let me say this for encouragement to all. In the case of young children, when I feel a death blow to people that are teaching that young children are going to be left, nonsense. I better be careful. But anyway, young children that can't exercise faith before the age of accountability, the imbecile, the one that doesn't have their reason, falls under the first and comes into the second because he owns them. He owns them.
And that's a principle, and I think as well if you brought that up, Frank, the principle being that where there is no responsibility, accountability to God, what satisfies God is all that's needed, and the blood satisfies God. Relate that to propitiation.
Right.
Whereas when it comes to responsible individuals who by their own will are alienated from God, they must then, by the body, by substitution, be brought into reconciliation. Would you not say too, I'm going beyond the natural scope of this passage and what's necessary, you brought us to Revelation where the foundation of everything is the Lamb. The foundation of everything is redemption, same foundation we're working from here in this chapter, and it goes not only to heaven, and then eventually to earth, as a result of no more curse, the city bringing blessing to earth, but the new heavens and the new earth as well are based on a result of redemption as well. So we're coming to matter and things not only as they are presently, but as they shall ever be.
Amen.
all affected by the blood.
Well, he's the Lamb throughout Revelation.
Good.
In that verse, one thing, and I'll try to condense what I'm saying. I'm glad you cut me off with it.
Well,
really,
you did right.
19, where it says, unto himself, through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, have you seen a rendering unto itself?
No, I haven't.
All right. You look it up, you'll find it. Now, have you?
Never. Right.
Ah, very good. Well, you see, I just didn't want to be alone on this. But that's why I mentioned, in the case of pleasing the Father, that in him should all put, in reference that God, in other words, all divine persons, now, in a body, it manifested are all the attributes of deity. And all the fullness of God's purpose are centering in this one. Now, the reconciling of all things unto itself, meaning this, not reconcile things to itself, but to the deity, back to what the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit desired in eternity past. Now, come again to 1 Corinthians 15. That's why I picked this up. What you said, beyond the millennium. That in that day, he's going to take, as the Son, in that mediatorial reign, the millennial kingdom, and present all things to the Father, that God itself, the Trinity, might be all in all. Good. Is that what you're getting at?
Very good. Excellent. That brings us to the day of God, which is, again, another related expression to what you're saying. We have things affected here without exception. But now in the next section, it will be men affected without distinction. It is a blessing available to all, but not enjoyed by all. I'm going to ask you, if you'll allow me to briefly summarize this by some headings down here, and then pass on to the last section. We have 10, 15 minutes left. But there is the past of their rebellion that he brings up here in verse 21. They were alienated. That's the result. And the reason is they were at enmity with God, enemies in your mind, that's the realm, and by the way, that's different from the errorists they were teaching, that in the mind you may escape into that other world, and whatever you do in your mind doesn't affect what you do in your body. You are enemies, and the realm where that was reigning was in your mind, and the representation of that, how did they express their alienation as a result of being in rebellion to God? By wicked works. So whatever works are expressed, they're an expression of what is in the mind. You cannot separate the two, as the errorists were seeking to do. But he's speaking there of the past, of their rebellion. Then he says the provision of their reconciliation is this, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. I wondered if you'd let me bring in something here. I wanted to bring in the goat. When we were talking about that, in all things he might have the preeminence. The one that alone is able to tread heights that no other foot can handle. And here I was thinking of bringing in the peace offering. You have the peace offering, blood went to the altar for God, and then there was that which persons partook of. And, as they were partaking of the results of that death, they were expressing the great truth that God and men were brought together in that one offering. God and men and peace and well-being and all that is before here, the thought of fellowship. I take that to be the working out of what's here anyway, in the blood and in the flesh, relative to God and relative to persons. And the provision for them is this, the body of his flesh through death. And then the presentation of the redeemed, since I'm... Here, I'll just leave that one for all the rest of the time. Settle, I cannot see how that can be present, but I rather take that to be future because it's the same language as used in Ephesians chapter 5. We are before unblameable and holy and unblameable. Is that what it is in Ephesians chapter 1? We're going to be presented without spot and blemish. And here are the words that are here. The presentation is this, to present you. Creation in the future will be affected by the blood. And persons in the future are going to be brought into what he speaks of here. Holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. There's the presentation of the redeemed. Difficult passage to sum at verse 23. If ye continue. Not that if by any chance you may happen to continue. But if, since you are going to continue,
the faithful brethren we mentioned in verse 1, it is a mark of the reality. The proof of their reality is this. They continue. Same thing in Hebrews. It's not simply a matter of profession, but these that are genuine aren't going to be moved by all the problems of doctrine swirling around Colossae. They'll continue, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which they heard. And then the proclamation of the report is preached to every creature. Same thing as the Lord told the disciples in Mark 16. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And it is preached to every creature, not everyone individually, but the whole of creation is being reached by a universal gospel. And Paul says, I'm a minister, a deacon in connection with that work.
Now, will you allow me just to go on, brother? There's much more. I know you could give more help on that. But in the last part, we have the faithfulness of a stewardship. And I think perhaps my suggestion on this is to look at five things. His suffering, verse 24. His stewardship, verse 25. The dispensation of God which is given to him. And then his secret, the mystery that he takes up in verses 26 and 27. Eric mentioned the word shepherding this morning, and we'll put that in at verse 28. His shepherding, preaching, warning, teaching, and then verse 29, his striving, the intense labor of this man as he is doing this great work. Why does he bring in his own work here? Is he like some of us, we like to talk about ourselves, we like to thrust forward our work, is that why he brings us in here? Why is Paul, immediately he speaks about the preeminence of Christ and his fullness in his person and work, why does he then turn to speaking about his own sufferings and his own work?
Because of the fullness of the mystery in his preaching.
The mystery involved is what he's already explained, isn't it? This secret hid in ages past and now revealed is the secret of it. The church, the body of which he is the head, in a unique place, in all his fullness. And now in light of that great truth, Paul says, look, I'm glad, I'm in joy, because I'm suffering relative to this great truth that I'm presenting to you. He means what he's telling you.
So you would link then his sufferings with the filling up of the Word of God?
And the filling up of the Word of God, I guess we'll have to be direct to the point on this. I would take it to be Paul is completing the canon of Scripture relative to the mystery that he speaks of here. So that while John and Peter and James and Jude, right after, well, not James after him, but anyway, the others right after Paul's writings, yet, and they are adding to the canon of Scripture. Scripture would not be complete without them. Yet the truth of the mystery, the mystery of the church, the body, is completed in the writings of Paul.
Very good. And that would be linked in with the filling up of the sufferings. Explain that for the younger ones. What does that mean, David?
This is one of the most controverted passages.
Oh, we're not controversial. We agree.
No, but I just am telling others that it's one of the most controverted passages of this whole section. Is that right, Walter? That's what the commentators will say.
Oh, yes. I'm sorry.
One of the most controverted.
Controversial.
One over which there is most controversy.
Yeah.
Right. I was making up a word, wasn't it? Or is that not in the English dictionary?
Sounded good.
It
might be said. But I don't know all
the you use big words, people think you really know what you're talking about sometimes. Whether you do or not.
We've got to agree that these sufferings of the Lord Jesus fall in verse 24. They're not mediatorial.
Meaning that they are not for the putting away of sin.
No. They're for edification, not satisfaction, as someone said. He's a minister, he's not a mediator.
What do you mean edification, Lord?
Well, they're for you. And whatever Paul was going through was for the benefit of these others. And though it might be with a means out of their salvation, or to their instruction. For at the moment, he is in prison, of course. And out of that imprisonment, have come the teaching now that he's got here. So that whatever he's passing through it for the benefit of others.
They are referred to as the afflictions of Christ, and he must be selecting his title very carefully.
Yep.
In Christ is where we started in the epistle, and so they are relative to Christ, the exalted one, in his official relationship to the church, the body, so that the afflictions of Christ are afflictions that are unique to the fact that Paul is bringing out truth relative to the Gentiles and the body, both Jew and Gentile being brought into one.
I think that they're linked together. I'm not being controversial either.
Oh, that's all right.
But I think that they're linked together. The filling up of the sufferings, I believe them to be unique to Paul's ministry.
Very good.
Relative to the mysteries. And what I see that the apostle is expressing is that even as our Lord Jesus suffered while here, with the revelations he gave of grace, that's why he suffered many things, was because of his of the righteousness and grace that he was revealing. Now the apostle is filling up those sufferings with a further revelation from God, which is the revelations of what is called the mysteries. They really are divine secrets that were with God, and they are now revealed. They are the secrets of the church. You Gentiles are being brought in. In you Gentiles is the hope of glory, which is Christ. And because of that, there is opposition and suffering ought to fall for the mysteries that he's preaching.
I was thinking of trying to illustrate this. This may be remote, and I might my brother might get a hold of me afterwards and get me all ironed out on this, but I see a parable in verse 23, and that is the parable of the two houses, grounded, same thing, founded on the rock, not being moved, okay? Firmly secured on the faith, the word. But now, in this passage, I wonder if the two parables that go together in Matthew might illustrate this. It was not mediatorial sufferings. It was not sufferings for sin that the Lord speaks about in the parable of the wicked husbandman. They said, this is the heir. We want the inheritance without the heir. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. Now, he's the one that suffers in that passage in the wicked husbandman. The next parable is the parable of the wedding feast. And now there are others that are suffering, but they're not the son that's suffering, it's the servants that are suffering. But they are suffering because of the same reason. The servants that invite the people to come and they stone one and make light of the invitation and so on, they are those that are suffering from the Jews as a result of their connection with the son. To take the two thoughts together, now if you can follow what I'm saying, they wanted the inheritance without the son. And they rejected him, the Lord, when he was here on earth. And the follow-up, the sequel of what their rejection of him meant, they rejected the way of grace and the teaching of Christ. The follow-up of that is what the servants suffer from the same people when they come to them with the same invitation to come by grace. So Christ had sufferings on earth because he was rejected. Men rejected the principle of grace. The sequel of that is that those who are taking that message now into a new age must suffer the same from the same men because of the same reason. Okay, that's enough.
David, I think you said in your opening that the word for suffering here, maybe you said mediatorial, but
can I use
the word vicarious?
Better.
The word is never used for the vicarious sufferings of Christ.
That's right. Christ also had once suffered.
This word is never used relative
to an affliction
for sin. So the difficulty is that which is lacking. That's what the difficulty is based on. Making up that which is lacking or that which is behind all the afflictions of Christ. So the question is asked, what did Christ lack in his sufferings? Wasn't it sufficient? Certainly it was. But if you look at the prepositions, on behalf of, Paul is saying, my sufferings that I'm passing through, these circumstances, these trials, are so you, Colossian believers, will benefit.
From what?
From his example.
I see it as to be a benefit from the revelation.
I believe that. That's right.
But that's where he is, I would say.
He's going through the imprisonment, and out of that is coming the great trick.
Yes. He's in prison.
And the parallel passage in Ephesians 3 will be a great help, it seems to me.
Right.
He is a prisoner as a result of the mystery that he's handling in stewardship. And I take it that that's a reflection of what he has here. On the other side of it, he is saying, the reason I'm suffering is because of the dispensation that I have. And it is a dispensation for your benefit. And therefore, he is suffering, and he is completing the persecution that the Lord Jesus suffered. The word persecution is really a better translation of this than is used otherwise.
That's helpful.
Yeah.
It's not exclusive for the Colossians, right?
No.
That's right.
Yeah. And he rejoices.
We're benefiting from it.
The Ephesians benefited from it because at that time you wrote the epistles on the same occasion, under the same subjects. All the revelations and the secrets of the New Testament mysteries that were revealed to him.
So that I just like to get it in my own mind together. So that the sufferings of Christ in the New Testament are twofold. His atoning sufferings are vicarious, of which no other could have a part, and which were once and for all for the sake of the other. Then his suffering for righteousness' sake, which he left an example that we might follow in his steps. And there we can suffer for righteousness' sake. In the case of the Apostle Paul, he says, for you twice. For you I'm suffering to make up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. For you I'm suffering because of my stewardship, both twice over. The you would you take, and I would myself, to be not only the you Colossians, but the mystery that says we're bringing Jew and Gentiles together, Ephesians 2. That's what you're getting at. Mm-hmm. And so that, he says, now if I'm in a prison and literally suffering, I'm suffering in behalf of Christ and the truth of his body. He learned a little bit in Acts 9 of that, didn't he? Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? It's people down here. No, no. The head is up there. So he learned that experimentally there on the road to Damascus. Now he's in a prison, shut up there, and he's suffering, but at the same time, the revelation concerning the church, which is his body given exclusively to Paul, is brought out in his writings in these prison epistles.
Frank, I would have added a third realm of suffering to what you have, and put this in the third realm of suffering. We all suffer for righteousness' sake, but none of us will fill up what is behind of the affliction of Christ.
I want to get to this.
Okay.
I don't believe we all suffer for righteousness' sake. I think we'll all get by the fire like Peter did, and just keep our mouth shut and won't suffer. But we all should suffer. That's why he left us an example. Right. An example of something you all do is an example of nothing. An example of something you can do is an example, really. But I just want to put this point. The sufferings here, as Jim said, are unique to Paul because he had a mystery or a stewardship. But we all have a stewardship.
Oh, yes.
And in the measure that we fulfill our own stewardship, we'll experience these sufferings. And the stewardship is always in connection with the body of Christ and the church.
I think that's true, but then we all do agree that Paul had a unique stewardship, and I think that there is a uniqueness relative to this passage. The afflictions of Christ, now would you allow me to suggest, without getting into too many difficulties in Hebrews, the reproaches of Christ being linked with the Christ that was coming, in this case, Moses, suffered affliction with the people of God. Okay? In other words, being linked with that Christ that was coming, there was a reproach in his day. Being linked with the Christ exalted who has come in Paul's day, and because of that Christ exalted and the truth relative to his body that is being established, the foundation of the apostles and prophets being established now, there's a unique suffering that is involved. The afflictions of Christ in Paul's day and Paul's time, because of the truth that Paul was handed.
Wouldn't you see this also in a unique way? In a unique way? That when he was suffering, Christ was feeling it?
I think that no doubt is true.
Yeah, that's what it means, the lacking in meaning that we can't touch, the head can't be touched now, can't suffer.
We'll iron that out after 3:30, because I'm not sure I would go with you down that road, but I think we should mention this. We're not going to finish the passage in any way. But I think we should come to this point, that what he is dealing with, and we have got to get a hold of this in order to be ready for the rest of the chapters, the hope, the mystery rather, the essence of the truth that he is bringing to them is, he has presented a Christ who is preeminent, Christ who is all. Now he says, Christ in you, that's the great mystery, that's the great truth that's being unfolded, Christ in you. And it's the hope of glory. He'll tell them that your life is hid with Christ in God. And when he, Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also be made manifest with him in glory. But right now,
Christ is in you. You are linked inextricably. You are linked with Christ. He is in you. That's not saying Christ is among you. That's a wonderful truth. And some translators just translate it, among you. Christ in you. He could not be more indissolubly linked with me and with everyone in the church in this day than he is. Christ in you. I am in Christ. That's Ephesians. He has reconciled Jew and Gentile together. That's Ephesians. But he has reconciled me to himself. And he is in me. A vital link of union with Christ is the essence of the mystery that is brought before us.
It's fullness, isn't it, David?
Oh,
it's the fullness of the revelation. That's helping these local Christians there. What you have received in the gospel is in fullness. You don't need any more of all the humbug things that these other boys were talking about.
If he is the preeminent, the fullness, if he is unsurpassable, unsurpassed, what more could you have if you have Christ in you? What more could you and I have? Christ is in us. Brother,